Out this morning, we turn once again to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Last week, we finished a study of the fruit of the Spirit, and to be honest, we could have gone on and on about any one of them, much less all of them, because they are characteristics of God Himself and of Jesus Christ in His walk upon this earth as fully God and fully man. They are things that He still bears. And so to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like Him in our lives and on earth, we have to look at the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and in our hearts and in our choices each day. Now, as we read this passage today, I want us to notice something that he adds in verse 23 that to me is unexpected. But it's really not if you understand Paul and his theology, the way he thought, the gospel that he preached, and what his earnest desire was for all who have found in Jesus Christ a perfect Savior. So let's begin reading in verse 16, where he says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire or the lust of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit, in parenthesis, sets His desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish or please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now that verse right there comes out in just a few minutes again. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarned you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if these things dominate your life, they are there, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We do not go to heaven by our own goodness or works, but we cannot go to heaven if sin rules over us. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is the consequences of the Holy Spirit's work in the heart and life and mind of a believer, of a Christian. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And that's the surprise phrase to me when you read in passing. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So this morning, after the list of the fruit of the Spirit that every Christian is to have growing in their mind and in their life, He says, against such things there is no law. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to understand what Paul is teaching the professing Christians in Galatia. And we ask that you would help us to understand. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's so many things I wanted to bring to you this morning about this one phrase. It is a phrase that is very full. It has so much to say. Against such things, there is no law, which means there is a law. There is a law. And it is against certain things, the deeds of the flesh, which we have just read about. The law condemns the deeds of the flesh, the sins of the unbeliever. And we'll see that in a minute, a bit more. But there is a sense in which if these fruit, or this fruit of the Spirit, and these various characteristics are there in your life and are growing, that there's a sense in which there's no law against them or against you. And of course, that itself is a very debated phrase. Last week we concluded this study of the fruit of the Spirit. But it's interesting to me that at the end of this listing, Paul adds this one phrase, against such things there is no law. It's almost like it's out of context in my mind as you read through these wonderful things. Against such things there is no law. Why does he bring it in here? Well, again, you have to understand the whole message of Galatians. He brings it in because the entire book is written about the law and the gospel. The Pharisees and the Judaistic teachers who call themselves Christians in the first chapter were condemned for preaching a false gospel. And the content of that false gospel is that they taught the Galatian Christians that they must be circumcised and keep the laws of Moses to be saved. They preached Jesus Christ, that he's the Messiah, but it was more or less following him as a Messiah and doing the things that God has commanded so that you can be saved. It was not the concept of our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, having borne in his body on the cross all of our sins, and that by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, we were saved. They were preaching a false gospel. They were messing up the law for the Christian, for the believer. In Galatians chapter 3, he explains to the Galatian Christians who had heard this, and some of them who were turning toward that teaching, away from the teaching that the apostles had given, that Paul himself had given them. They were turning away from that. And so Paul reminded them that even in the Old Testament, it says that if you don't keep every jot and tittle of the law of God, that you will be judged by God and go to hell. That if you're going to build your righteousness upon your own personal obedience and ability and law keeping, if you're going to live that way, you're also going to die that way. And he urged them to look only to Christ, the seed of Abraham, the last seed of Abraham to whom all the promises were made, and that somehow in Christ the demands and the condemnation of God's law against mankind are answered with justice, that God may justly show mercy. So that little phrase, is really a major conclusion that he's drawing from the whole book. Against such things, there is no law. Now, the minute you say no law, people kind of go nuts about it. And this verse has been interpreted many different ways in our generation. By independents, by Baptists of different stripes, since that's the communion circle that we generally live in, even by Presbyterians. And so we find a great deal of controversy around that little phrase. Some would say that he's saying that today the Old Testament laws, including all Ten Commandments, do not apply to the Christian at all. That we get our instructions from the New Testament, and only that which is repeated in the New Testament has any authority over the believer. And we love our brothers in Christ who hold to that position. But they're missing something very vital from God's overall teaching in the Scripture, the overall whole counsel of God. That's very important for the Christian to understand. So against such things, if you develop the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. As if somehow you can develop love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control without reference to the law of God. You can't do it, for love is the fulfilling of the law. And then others take the position that the Christian must not think about God's laws anymore. Against such things, the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. There's no reason to torture yourself anymore with the law of God. Because if you've got the fruit of the Spirit and he's working in your heart and love is coming out and joy and peace and patience is coming out, there's no reason to look at the laws anymore. That somehow you can, you need to quit thinking about the law and thinking about how you have so much remaining sin in yourself that violates God's law every single day. That's to bring the Christian down. That's to make things depressing for them instead of being encouraged in Christ every day. And nothing could be further from the truth. For it is as the Christian grows and they understand the pure and perfect righteousness of God revealed in his law as a reflection of his character, that we discover the sins remaining in us that we were unaware of before. Amen. And that Jesus has already died for. Amen. And atoned for. And God has accepted us in spite of what he knew was remaining in us. And the grace of God grows in our minds, and the love of God springs from grace. Or you might take the position that no law of God can condemn the one who bears this fruit, because such fruit is evidence that this one has been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts in such a way as to reveal a born-again life that loves Christ and keeps his commandments. And they are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but live every day under grace. I choose that one. And that's what our forefathers believed. And all the confusion of the 20th century on different schools of thought in what is a Christian, how does a Christian live, the gifts of the Spirit, worship wars, everything has to do with our understanding of what it means that against such there is no law. So, the first thing I want to talk about is that the law of God in and of itself condemns all men for their failure to perfectly obey God. The law is against all people without a Savior. A law is against us by nature. We read in the confession that when God made Adam in the garden, he was perfect in righteousness. He loved God with all his heart. He loved his neighbor as himself, especially Eve. He loved this beautiful world that God had made and wondered at his greatness to make such things. It was in his heart to love God and to love his neighbor and to worship God out of love for him and his goodness to him. So Adam was made in God's image, but not all that is God's image. When we look at the image of God in man, we're talking about the reflection of God's moral character revealed in the Ten Commandments, evidenced in the fruit of the Spirit. And we're talking about an ability by nature that God gave Adam to commune with him directly, to speak with him, to walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day, to be right with God, to be one with God. And of course, the question naturally arises, well, if God made Adam perfect and without sin, how could he ever have sinned against God? Well, the answer of the Bible is that he was made in God's image, but he was not immutable, unchangeable as God is. He was not a God. He was a man. And God gave Adam a command. Of all the trees of the garden, you may eat, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. And so God gave him a command. And the reason he gave that command, which we call a covenant with God, was because, as part of his communion with God, he must choose it freely, not just because God had made him. And so God made a covenant with Adam to test him if he would keep that covenant, and that Adam would choose to obey God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we know what happened. Satan came, confused Eve. She ate while Adam was still there watching. He did nothing. She ate, then he ate, and as a result, he failed the test and let his freedom to serve God serve himself in doing what he wished, what Satan had tempted him to, instead of doing what God wishes. And so in that covenant with Adam as our representative and head of the human race, God said, do this and live. But in failing the test, we find that he did not do this, and death came, and the spread of a sinful nature spread, so that now God says of us, there are none good, not even one. But God's commandment, do this and live, remained in his law given to mankind to show us that we have lost that original righteousness and love for God. To show us that there is nothing in our own ability and righteousness that we can overcome to make ourselves good enough for God, much less atone for our past sins. That we're doubly dead spiritually and condemned by God's law. Do this and live. We need a Savior. Now, the Pharisees misinterpreted the Old Testament, and particularly the Mosaic covenant with Israel, as a covenant of do this and live for eternal life. Now, God gave that form of covenant to Israel in this way: do this and live so that you may enter the land and be blessed. As long as you obey my covenant and my commandments as a nation and worship the only true God, you shall have no other gods before you. They broke that one right off. You shall not make any graven images. They broke that one right off. They broke the covenant before they got out of the wilderness. Yet God, in his faithfulness and promise to bring forth a Messiah through this people, the children of Abraham, let them live. And they came into the land. And if in certain times they actually worshiped God without the idols and the religion of Canaan, that God blessed them, especially through King David, still they kept going back to breaking his commandments. And he condemned them. And he punished them according to his law. They would not believe the gospel. They thought that they could somehow attain eternal life. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And so the Pharisees misinterpreted the Old Testament as a do this and live for eternal life. They believed they were able spiritually to meet the standard of perfect obedience to God and therefore deserve eternal life. They misinterpreted the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is trying to explain to the Roman Christians, both Jewish and Gentile Christians in the same church, that Israel in the Old Testament and the Pharisees in the New Testament did not understand grace. And so he says, in verse 30 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Now see, that's a great offense to a self-righteous Jew, that Gentiles could attain righteousness simply by faith. It shouldn't be that way. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness, that means a law of attaining righteousness through keeping the law of God. That's what that's talking about. Did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That is Jesus Christ. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So the Old Testament Jews, and particularly the Pharisees of Jesus and Paul's day, believed that you could attain righteousness before God by a law of righteousness, by keeping the law. Because they did not understand either the extent of the law, which goes to the thoughts and the feelings, and because they did not understand the righteous judgment of God, who will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. And so in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, he says, brethren, and this is Paul's attitude toward those Jews who misunderstood grace, who live by works, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for things for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That is, they don't understand the Bible. They have a zeal for God, but they don't understand the Bible as it's written. And here's what they did not understand. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, that is, which comes by faith alone, like the Gentiles did. For Christ is the end or goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There was a law for righteousness. God gave it to Adam, that in keeping that law, he would be confirmed and rewarded with the tree of life, that he would never sin again, that God would keep him from falling. And yet he broke the covenant of works. And the only remedy for that is a covenant of grace. And so we find here that Paul, in thinking about the Jews, but also commenting on those who proclaim to be Christian Jewish teachers who compromised the gospel, that they just didn't understand the law or the gospel. That they could not keep the law sufficiently from God. They were not good enough in their thoughts and thinking. And I praise the Lord for that. As some of you yourselves know, that there are times when it's so difficult to focus your mind to pray. To be reading your Bible and you got your head swimming with things that happened last week that you have to do this week, and it's interfering with your comprehension of God's infallible, inerrant, inspired revelation to you. All these things, they did not understand that they could not be righteous enough for God. And so in verse 4 of chapter 10, Paul reiterates that Christ himself is the end of the law, some people say. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so they chop up the grammar of verse 4 and tell Christians, you don't need to look at the law anymore. We have the Holy Spirit guiding us in what to do. You say, surely that no one teaches that. Well, they do. Just last week, I heard Charles Stanley say that exact thing. I told the people on Wednesday night, it just really grieved me. Teaching on the school of obedience, that you must submit yourself first to Christ as Lord, and then you must listen to what the Holy Spirit tells you what to do, and do it. And there was no room for the revealed law and commandments of God to the Christian upon which to base your moral choices in obedience to God. So you have a school of obedience without law. For such things, there's no law. What a misunderstanding of the text. No law of God, it is saying in the text, will condemn the one who bears the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit only comes to those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone and believe all the promises and blessings that Jesus died to shower upon them. It is of those beliefs, that understanding of grace, that we have a heart to bear fruit to God. Charles Spurgeon said, the gospel is the reverse of the law. And he's talking in general terms of the revelation of law in Scripture and the revelation of the gospel in Scripture. The gospel is the reverse of the law. The law says, do and live. The gospel says, live first, then do. The way to do, poor sinner, is to say, here, Jesus, here I am. I give myself to thee. I never had a better idea of believing than I once had from a poor countryman. I may have mentioned this before. Again, that's a comfort to me that he said that. But it struck me very forcibly at the time, and I cannot help repeating it. Speaking about faith, this poor countryman said, the old enemy has been troubling me very much lately. But I told him that he must not say anything to me about my sins. He must go to my master, for I had transferred the whole concern to him, bad debts and all. Spurgeon said, that is believing. That is walking by faith. That we no longer live under the condemnation of the law, but we live under grace because of our dear Lord, our Savior's blood and righteousness, because of his compassion and mercy toward us in our state of condemnation, that he answered all the requirements of perfection of the law against us in his perfect life and perfect death in atoning for our transgressions, that we may be adopted as children of God and covered with his perfect righteousness, accepted in the Beloved, that we can walk each day knowing that against such things there is no law. So what are the implications of this great truth for you and me today? Well, the first is this, that we are to believe that God has once for all time justified the believer in Christ from the law's legal requirements of perfect obedience. In Christ, we are declared not guilty before God because Christ bore our guilt and paid the punishment for the sins of those who repent and believe in him. And that law, which God gave to Adam, which required perfect obedience for him and his descendants, and the resulting curse in physical death and spiritual death and blindness and ignorance and pride. Odd things, aren't they? That as a result of Adam's sin, the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes we are healed. So we are all born under the law's rule for perfection and the demand of perfection before God's judgment seat for breaking his laws. Every person who's ever been born in this world, every person who lives in this world today, stands under the judgment of God's law. It doesn't matter whether they believe in the God of the Bible or not. God has revealed himself, it says in Romans 1, in the things that he has made so that they're without excuse. But it means that everyone is born under this law, and the work of that law is still in their hearts, even if they've never heard of the Ten Commandments. They don't even live according to the conscience God has given them, and will be rightly judged, says Romans 2. That we are all born, and everyone who lives in this world is under law, its judgment, its condemnation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And we find that God has revealed to the Apostle John, these visions, and he wrote them down as God told him to write them down in a book. And at the end of the book, God said that no one add to or take from this book. This is the Word of God. This is the way God thinks. This is what he has said to John, and John has reported us as an apostle under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit to write down exactly and truthfully what God told him to write. This Bible is not just a compilation of stories that people started telling and they grew in time, and therefore we put them in this book called the Bible, which is nothing more than stories and literature and the thoughts of men about God. This book is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. God breathed, Paul tells Timothy. All Scripture is God breathed. And it applies to you and me as I read it this morning. And such scenes actually, they trouble me. Not because I think it's wrong, but because I think it's right. And it is only because of God's mercy and grace toward me and any of you that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that this has any degree of relief to it. And so in verse 11 of Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Now, this is after the general resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. And they're all standing before God and before our Lord for the judgment. And the books were opened, verse 12. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we have these books and this book. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. That means everybody who's ever been born and ever lived on the face of the earth gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It could not be any more clear or simple in the way that God has shown this to John. That God keeps books. He keeps books on every thought and intention of the heart. He keeps books on every word that we have said. He keeps books on everything we've done and failed to do. And when we all stand before the judgment seat of God in Christ as the great judge on his great white throne, books are going to be opened, and each one will be judged according to his or her deeds. Now you might say, well, Christians won't, and there's a lot of people that believe that Christians will not be there and that books will not be opened. But Paul said we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, including himself, to receive what was done in the body, whether good or evil. There is a difference between the Christian standing there and the unbeliever when the books are open. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The judge will be our advocate and plead his blood and righteousness for our deliverance from God's wrath and justice. Nevertheless, we'll stand there. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No wonder Paul had to say this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Because you see, the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of the new birth of the Spirit, that God has changed our hearts from the domination of sin to now the domination of God over our mind and heart. That we've moved from under the condemnation of the law to under grace all the time. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And not only this, but we have entered by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, if you're a Christian and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand under grace today. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And you're called to think like that and believe that so that you will have the heart and the power and the motive to grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And it will become evidence to you that God has begun a good work in you that he shall bring to completion in the day of Christ. And that therefore, against such things, there is no law to condemn you. But that doesn't mean there's no law to guide you. Now we look upon the commandments of God as Christians, no longer in fear of their condemnation. We see the law and we see what's lacking and we know it if we're honest with ourselves. We can look on the commandment, you shall honor your father and mother, as young men and women and even as older adults who have older parents. We can see, honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. And we know. If we're unbelievers, we know that if God opens the books under the section, did you honor your father and mother, that we're going to hell. It may be our thoughts about them. It may be our words to them or our actions or our refusal to obey them. It may be a thousand things, but we know that we have not kept the law, honor your father and mother. But the difference is that the believer wants to. They hate that they have said and thought such things to their father and mother. They want to be free of such thoughts. And they want to be able and enabled by God's Spirit to love and honor their father and mother as God has commanded. Against such things, there is no law to condemn. We are to live under grace. And in living under grace and believing all the precious promises that God has given us in Christ to those who come to Christ, we find that the fulfilling of the law is by Christ who enables us to love as we should have loved. And God has said love is the fulfilling of the law. So against such things, there is no law. In Christ, we have fulfilled every demand for perfection and righteousness. And God looks upon us under grace as those who have fulfilled the law in Christ. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 6 as we try to finish this morning. Romans chapter 6. After starting out chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? That is, having come under grace, then we just say, well, you know, it doesn't matter about keeping God's law anymore. I'm free. I've got freedom in Christ. Free from the law, oh happy condition, says one of our hymns. But it says more than that. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, God makes a promise. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. When we were under law and the condemnation of the law against our sins, we had no forgiveness. We had no indwelling of the Spirit to help us. We had no hope of changing and pleasing God. Because the law is a harsh taskmaster. It demands perfection. But now in Christ Jesus, we have been moved from under law to under grace. And you are called as a believer to believe that. That if you have come to Christ and are depending on Him to save you and His blood and righteousness to save you, and that you believe He keeps His promises to you, you are to look upon yourself now every day as being under grace. That God's love for you will not change. It will not increase or diminish by how you behave. That God will not withdraw from you. You know, I was listening to Mitch this morning on David Brainerd, and there's a little stream of thinking back there in some of the Puritans that put a lot of emphasis on feeling God's presence when you pray. The Christian is called to believe in God's presence when you pray. For it is in believing the truth about God that our hearts are lifted up to Him. And if we do not have a good day, we know that our day is always good because He is there. Now we know what to do as Christians. Believing in grace, believing that we are under grace, God has called us very simply to do this: to love Christ and to keep His commandments. Against such things there is no law, because Christ has removed the curse of the law against us, and He has implanted a love for the law in our hearts that bears fruit unto God. And so He says in verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" Who? Wonderful. There's no, against such things, there's no law. We're under grace. Shall we keep sinning? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, commit your hands, your mind, your eyes to sin, that you're obeying. When you commit yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you were under law, you became obedient from the heart under grace to that form of teaching to which you were committed, the law. And having been freed or emancipated from sin as your master and you as its slave, you became slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ, slaves of grace. Slaves of the righteousness which is in the law. Now, maybe you've not understood before that God will measure your life in judgment by how you've kept or broken the law of God in your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, and the choices that you have made in your life. Books are being kept. Young people, older people, old people, like me, they're still being kept. God's memory does not increase and decrease. It's perfect. At any place in your life, in your room, by yourself, or in public, around others, God's keeping the books. And those books are going to be opened one day when Christ comes in His glory and raises the dead to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's even recording how you respond to the truths of Scriptures that I brought to you this morning. And maybe you don't care what God thinks, and that may be, but God cares what you think and what you say and what you do. And if He judges you by His perfect law without any escape from the wrath to come, you will be undone forever before His righteous judgment throne. There will be no escape. There will be no second chances. There will be no plea for ignorance, because you have rejected every revelation that God has given you. There is no hope. And He cares and He knows how you think. And yet, even now today, if you're here and you know that there's no hope at the judgment seat of Christ for your sins, for your self-righteousness, and for your refusal to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, there is still hope right now, today. If you will bow your mind and will to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, to save you by grace through faith in Him alone, believing His death on the cross is sufficient to cover your sins, He will move you immediately from spiritual death and eternal death to spiritual life and eternal life today. And He will enable you, under grace, under His mercy, to change, because faith is a change where we turn from ourselves and our past and our sins and our past and Satan, who once influenced us so greatly, we turn to Jesus Christ and submit to Him as Lord. And that's a big change. And as we walk each day, you will come to see the beauty of not only Christ and His love and grace growing in your mind, but you'll also see the goodness and beauty and righteousness in His commandments. And your heart will grow in your desire to fulfill every single one of them in honor of Him and in glory for Him. And you'll be willing to look at your life and test what you do with your time and what you do with your money and your recreation and how much you actually pray or read the Bible and whether or not you actually teach the whole counsel of God to your family as a husband and a father. And whether or not you love the church of Christ and your brothers and sisters as He's called us to do. And all these things that you'll find growing in your heart, you'll realize that they are the fruit of the Holy Spirit and His work. They're not of your own goodness and self-righteousness. They are a gift of God. They are a blessing from God to change you more into the image of Christ. Even today, if you will repent of your sin and self-rule and admit your faults before God and call upon the Father in the name of the Son, He has promised to hear such prayers such repentance that doesn't have to be perfect, and such faith which can never be perfect, to answer yes, so that all the promises of God to His people are now given to you to live on each day. It is not that you are perfect in your walk with God so that you can believe that He's come to be with you. It is your belief that He walks with you that stirs up your heart to walk with Him. Grace comes before works. And that's what enables us to change. So, Christian, are you studying the fruit of the Spirit so that you can understand what Christ was like and what you are to be like? And under grace, do you have the courage and honesty to search out each of the commandments to see wherein you have to repent and wherein you have to cry out to God for help to change? For all of these things fit together. The law of God, sin, the grace of God, the fruit of the Spirit, that we may love Christ and keep His commandments and be transformed day by day into His image. This is the faith our forefathers believed because they saw it in the Bible. It's so simple and profound. And yet it is the way to change into the image of Christ. And if that's not your ultimate goal in this life, to bring all things in submission to Christ and His commandments in your life, something's really wrong in your faith. For it is when we come to Christ in faith, we deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Him. Under grace, we follow Him. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You'd help us to understand this little phrase, against such there is no law, that it would bring, first of all, comfort to our hearts, that if You have begun these good works in us, though they are not yet perfect, they are there. That the law no longer condemns us. It's an evidence of our faith. So help us to walk each day under grace and believe that all the promises that You have given us in Christ Jesus are ours today. It's not about how we feel. It's about what is true. That we may, from truth, be transformed into the image of Christ. So help us to set our minds above where Christ is, on things above where Christ is. And be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove, that we may do that which is good and perfect and righteous. Forgive us of our sins and help every one of us here to cast our eternal hopes upon Christ as Savior, and to submit our wills to Him as Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.